For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. This little passage I like to call two indicatives, five imperatives. Nasty sounding words. These are grammatical terms, okay? I'll show you what it means. Up until now, he's reached the end of his argument, okay, in the book. By now, it should be clear that the finished work of Christ is what it's all about, that the old covenant has been replaced with the new, and that everything has to be based now from now forward on raw grace. So he's not going to argue that case anymore. Instead, he just simply restates it, saying, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he opened for us through the curtain, through the veil, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Okay, these are facts that he's demonstrated in his argument. You see this since language, therefore since this, since that. An indicative is when you state this is the way it is, a statement of fact, okay? And both of these facts he's demonstrated are true. Every time God ever asks us to do something, you can guarantee three things, okay, about it. First of all, it's for our own good. The reason he asks us to do it is because our life is going to be enhanced. We're going to be happier if we live that way. Secondly, he lays the foundation and basically sets us up for that action. And these are what you call the indicatives. This is the setup. This is the reason why we have to act. And thirdly, he will supply the power. If we supply the willingness, he'll give us the power to do things we would never be able to do on our own. And so this is the logic of this passage. And based on these things, this new way into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Well, if you weren't here when we studied that, you'll have to listen to the teaching online about the tabernacle. And therefore, we said, what should we do? What are we going to do about it? Five different ideas. First, let us draw near to God. Okay, so the way through the veil into the presence of God has been forged by Christ. The veil has been torn in two from top to bottom. Now we have to walk in there and draw near to God. To draw near to God. Yes, that's something as believers that we have to do like daily. To come before God. To tell him, I'm here. To open our hearts to him. And it's not enough that we approach God. We need to approach him with confidence, with boldness. That's what he's been arguing in this book. That we know why I'm acceptable before you, God. First of all, this needs to be with a sincere heart. Not like the formalists that we studied, religious people who go through strange rituals and so forth and think this is really from the heart, inwardly approaching God, throwing ourselves before God. Also in full assurance of faith, there's the confidence, there's the boldness. We're not to cower before God like we would. If we were coming before God based on our good works, we'd be scared to death. We know perfectly well we're not good enough. And so that's not how we approach him. We approach him entirely on those two indicatives that he just named. It's all based on the work of Christ, and it's on his work that I have full assurance of faith. Also having your heart sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Sprinkling. It's an allusion to what the priest would do when he stuck that sprig in the blood and sprinkled it. It says in Isaiah that the Messiah will sprinkle many nations. It's a term they used for that blood, the sacrificial blood, atonement. How do I come before God with not having a guilty conscience? Some people would say, well, you need to really avoid all sin, and that way you just won't feel guilty. That's not what it says here, is it? Here it says you're cleansed from a guilty conscience because your hearts are sprinkled by that sacrificial death of Christ. That's what gives you a conscience free from guilt. You say, well, why don't I feel guilty? It's because I'm not anymore. God says not guilty. He has declared the verdict of innocent over us. And so it's our position in Christ. I mean, yes, we're still committing sins. Yes, we're still falling short. But that's not the basis. You have to learn to come to God and say, God, I'm coming to you today 100% in Christ. I have no other plea. There's no way I could come into your presence any other way than in Christ and in his finished work. And when you do that, then you can actually draw near to God. We open ourselves up to his influence. The Holy Spirit in us resonates with God. It says the Holy Spirit helps us pray and gives, you know, even with words deeper than what we can utter. And the believer and God having a meeting of the minds together. Our bodies washed with pure water, another allusion to Old Testament. Tabernacle prayer. This is all, you know, he's all retranslating. This is what the priest, they had the laver, big old tub of water outside the tabernacle that they would wash themselves with before they went into the presence of God. It was another symbolic cleansing. And so he's saying all of these things, of course, not literally anymore. That now, those have all been done by Christ. Drawing near to God. Something you should really do first thing every day. Or second thing, I think it's okay to eat breakfast first. I like to do this after breakfast, but because I feel more relaxed then. You know, one of the main things that we're going to be engaging in here is just prayer. It's just opening and talking to God. And I like to, first of all, spend some time looking directly toward God and thinking about what I appreciate about God. About what he's done for me, about our relationship, this work of Christ, how amazing it is that someone like me can walk into the presence of the Creator himself, and he's happy to see me. He's waiting there like a friend. Remember when he said that we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy? That kind of appreciation of God and the thanksgiving that goes with that, expressing our loyalty to him. God, I want to follow you. Today, I want to be with you all day long. I want to see my life count for you. Open my eyes. Show me your ways so I can follow you. And teach me how to love you and how to love other people too, because I badly need instruction. I need your guiding hand in my life. And I want to be with you and be close to you, expressing your dependency, your helplessness. How completely hopeless it would be for me to think that I could go out and accomplish anything for God. It's just a miraculous thing that we can accomplish things for God because we can depend on him and he empowers and works through us. And so, yeah, all of those kind of things. Here's Andrew Murray in his book, The Prayer Life, where he talks about, for those of us that are concerned about serving God and seeing the purposes of God advanced in this world, he says the key to success in serving God is not the preaching and teaching and admonishment and meetings and all these other things. He says the key is, the key is fellowship with God in prayer until they are clothed with power from on high. This is what we're doing when we're drawing near to God. We want to draw near to him and give it enough time. You have to pray until you pray, okay? You can't always just do this in a couple of minutes. You have to quiet the turmoil of the flesh, which is rampaging, thinking about all kinds of crazy things and all the interruptions and stuff. And you need a quiet, give a little bit of time to this. Not hours. I'm just talking about, you know, half an hour, 20 minutes, 15 even. But long enough that you quiet down and are able to draw near to him, to feel the closeness there. Murray says it's the business of a leader to train believers up into a life of prayer. But how can a leader do this if he himself understands little of conversing with God and of receiving from the Holy Spirit every day out of heaven abundant grace for himself and his work? This is really, really important. And this is where it starts. See, imperative number one is kind of a gateway issue. We're not going to do well on the other things if we don't do this part. We have to accept that this is really necessary. You got to show up. I mean, God's saying, I'm here for you. I've got what you need, but you got to show up and receive it. And we do that partly in prayer. You also can use scripture for this. There's us talking to God, but here comes God talking back to us through revelation, through scripture. The first step, make sure I understand what the passage means. Do the interpretive work. Read in context. Don't just go mystical and read until you get some impulse meaning from the text that has nothing to do with what it really means. Correctly interpret the scriptures. Then you have to meditate. Unlike Eastern meditation, where you clear your mind of all content and empty yourself of conscious thought and enter beta consciousness, where our meditation is nothing like that. Biblical meditation is meditation on truth. It's contentful meditation. The Word of God is deep, okay? It does apply, but we might have to meditate on it. And this is one good reason for kind of memorizing some things. I like to write, I like to read the Word for a little while, and then I like to write my prayer to God because it helps keep my attention focused. And one of the first things I write is what I got out of the Word that day. I read this and I noticed that. God, that makes me wonder. Meditating and then applying, thinking, what action can I take in accordance with this? Yeah. The Word and prayer, drawing near to God, doing it every day and then doing it through your day as well. Yeah. Number two, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises is faithful. Now, there's a little problem, I think, with the translation of this word to hope here, because in English, hope has implications not found in this, in the Greek, in the concept here. When we say, I hope it's warm tomorrow, we don't know whether it's going to be warm or not. It's wishful thinking, right? That's not implied in this word. This word should probably be better translated anticipation. It's faith directed toward the future. It's what I know God's going to do for me. And in the New Testament, the hope of the believer, the blessed hope, as they call it, is a code word for heaven, for eternal life. And he's going to be arguing through the next chapter that all the great ones of faith always had this clear vision that we're going toward eternal life with God. And if you don't have that, you're not going to be able to follow God in faith. These people were wavering. He says we have to hold unswervingly or without wavering to the hope we profess. They were wavering. They were scared. They were being persecuted. They were losing it. And he's like, you've got to hang on to that, because that's going to affect your value system. That's going to affect how you view life. If you're viewing this life in light of eternity, it's just a whole different point of view. And that's crucial. So we could put that word in there. Let us hold unswervingly to the anticipation we profess, for he who promised is faithful. This is where you get your stability. You're not emotionally like a roller coaster. Some days so depressed you don't know what to do with yourself. Other days, you know, elated, but for just a little while and it goes away. God wants to build a stability into us. And that eternal perspective is pretty important when it comes to that, because you realize, you know, I could be suffering here. I might have to go through some things. It doesn't really bother me. I can take anything for a little while because I know something way better is coming. Paul calls it momentary light affliction is piling up for us a weight of glory that is beyond compare. You can't even compare the two. And that also then would be a courageous loyalty that would enable them, even in the face of this opposition that they're getting and the persecution, to just power through. Okay. Number three. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The first two imperatives have to do with me getting in there with God, reestablishing connection with God, reminding myself of the faith and the belief that I have and the truth of what God's going to do in the future. Next now comes three imperatives having to do with our relations with each other. Here's the first. Let us consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. In the people of God, you know, the community of God, our lives are each other's business. That's different than the world we live in, where you need to mind your own business, and my life is my business, and we have kind of privacy has become a fetish. We want to live that isolated, individualistic life. That's not what the Bible teaches for us, not for us. We believe that we have to give ourselves over to our friends to know and to be known. And we're not afraid of that because we live in an environment of grace, in a grace environment. You can admit the truth about yourself. You don't have to put on this show anymore and talk about how weak you really are, how sinful you really are. And it's awesome. Yeah, we know each other's problems. We know each other's struggles. And we're praying for each other. There's a supportive environment, you know, where you can get help, counsel, prayer, and just emotional support for the problems that you're having. And that's what we need. So in this passage, it envisions us trying to spur each other on, trying to think of how I can help my friends excel spiritually. But notice, an imperative is now what you're supposed to do in this passage is not to spur one another on to love and good deeds. The imperative is right here. Consider. Consider how you can spur. This is referring to an activity that happens when my friends aren't around. Okay? I do this when I'm with God. I'm thinking through with God, my friends, the things I know they're struggling with, asking God for insight. What word could I speak? God, what serving could I do? What thing could I give them? How do people change if they have this kind of problem? How can the potential of this person be maximized? These are mysterious questions, but God will answer. If we spend time, this is called intercessory prayer. Okay, a lot of times in intercessory prayer, we're asking God to use his life-changing power in our lives of our friends. But we're also asking him for ideas. We're asking him for how I can contribute. Is there something I can do? And he will often give you ideas here to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. To love in the biblical model that we're reading right here, to love others, isn't just something you do in their presence. A lot of it is done when they're not there. And when you come back then to that relationship and you bring that same thing that we were talking about last time, and I've been thinking about that, I've been praying about that, and I have a thought or two about that. People are like, what? You're sitting around, and based on what you say, they realize, so you're thinking about me, like even when we're not here talking. Yeah, that's right. And that is normal. Caring enough to intercede and get from God ideas. So it's not driven by present emotional stimulus. You know, if somebody's there, you're yucking it up with each other, having a little fun, you know, then you spark off of each other. This isn't like that. There's nobody around. So I have to take personal initiative. And that makes it kind of proactive. This is about as far as you could get from a reactive, passive form of relating. Passive relating. Where I just show up and I wait for something to happen. Maybe somebody says something and I can say, yeah, me too, or whatever. I'm just waiting for something, and I'm waiting for something to click. I don't really know what to say or what to do. Often we're throwing in little actions and sayings that are like, look at me. I'm not bad. We're way far away from that pattern of relating. This is a pattern that's not passive relating at all. Passive love is selfish love. To be one who initiates, who's not passive, but proactively initiates with others, that's a more vulnerable position. What if I try to initiate relating with this person and they turn their back? They're not interested. I would feel foolish. Of course, it would be easier to express love if they said it to me than I could say it back. That's always easier. But taking initiative is part of God's love. He always takes the initiative with us. It was never us that took the initiative with him. So when Jesus says you need to love one another the way I have loved you, it includes taking the initiative. It includes showing up already with something in mind. I got an idea for how I'm going to build you up today. Well, this is a pretty different concept for a lot of people. Never really thought about this before. Passive love. It's not good enough. No creativity. No work when you're not with the other person. No prayer, if there is, just, oh God, he's so messed up. I hope something good happens. You know, but it's really not, you're not laying hold of God and his guiding hand and the miraculous transforming power of love in other people's lives. Okay, so how do you stimulate other people? I mean, there are scores of answers to this. Let's just consider a few. You could model, you can act in a way, in a certain way, hoping that you'll be imitated. And if it's a good relationship and you're a warm relationship, then often you will be. You have to consider whether your life is suggesting what you're calling for. Yeah, just outright suggesting, maybe you should try this. Have you ever thought about doing that? Something that would clearly be a step that would be an enhancing step to their spiritual life. You might have to teach them something. Maybe they don't understand. Maybe the reason that they're having trouble moving forward, you know, there's no one's ever really showed them God's point of view on this. We might have to say, you know, this is what I was noticing about what we were talking about. And I saw some passages here in the Word that minister to that. Let's look at these. A little teaching. It's very helpful a lot of times. They might just need help. A lot of times people need some help. You know, it may be that they're trying. Sometimes it's a matter of going, you know, and serving. Like maybe they need help getting their car back running again. Maybe they need help in some simple area of service, you know, that they're behind. They need someone to help them do their cleaning job. They need help with their homework. They're struggling in a subject, and you're somebody who's good in that field. Maybe you can go and tutor them and show them how it works. Serving, that would be helping. Yeah, might have to reprove someone. To reprove someone is to warn them. The word means a warning. You know, if you keep going this direction, it's going to hurt you, and that's why I worry about that. You got to see this is dangerous, what you're doing here. And that could be very helpful for people to be warned like that. I know of a couple of cases that stick out in my early Christian life where I was heading in a very bad direction. And not one single Christian friend said anything about it. They all knew about it. They didn't like it, but they never said anything. And finally, one brother came forward and says, I think this sucks. And I think you're heading in a completely wrong direction here. I was like, whoa. No one else seems to think there's any problem. He said, yeah, they do. They're just not telling you. I started going around and doing kind of the second pass. So, is there more? And they're like, "Yeah, man, I don't know, I don't." And so, that one brother who was courageous enough, I asked one of my spiritual counselors, "How come you didn't complain? You say that you thought this was definitely a wrong direction. Why didn't you complain?" She said, "I didn't think he would listen." Well, I'd like to have the chance to refuse to listen, you know. I'm sure a lot of us probably feel that way. Maybe I wouldn't have listened, but I'd like to have that opportunity. And just praying for others. That's one way to stimulate others to love and good deeds. Sometimes you'll show up, you know, you have an issue and you're with your friend, you show up and the friend says, you know what I've been thinking about? And they bust out with the very thing that you've been praying about and you never said anything to them. As the Holy Spirit went directly to them and ministered it to them. That can happen. Oh, this is a good one another passage. You know, see that one another language? That shows it's not just the leaders doing this. This is all of us. This is every believing Christian supposed to be doing this kind of thing. Number four, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Assembling together. Yeah. Why do we need to have meetings? Well, you can see it's very biblical. Okay, But there's also, there's practical spiritual reasons why we assemble together. When the people of God come together, they form a nexus that can be a profound spiritual event. The act of koinonia, the sharing, which means a sharing and having in common of the life of Christ in you and in me and in us, coming together can create an environment where God can speak in pretty visceral ways, where we can sense the presence of God right there. And so that is where people, this is where we can participate. No, we're not sitting passively listening, but I think he's mainly referring here to opportunities where we get together in our smaller groups where I can use my gifts, I can give my opinion, I can speak, I can relate, make friends. Yeah, it is necessary. It's definitely a part of biblical teaching. Why not forsake meetings? He says you shouldn't forsake the meetings that you have together. Here's my complaint, okay, with people that are like, look, I didn't feel like going, so I didn't go. What about it? Well, I would say that is a clergy-laity mentality that you have there. And we talked a little bit about this earlier, how in church history, the development of the clergy and the laity was one of the most catastrophic developments in the history of so-called Christianity, where a priestly caste took over all ministry for themselves, and everyone else was left doing nothing. And I feel that somebody that doesn't see why I should show up is basically manifesting that mentality. Because here's why. I'd be like, well, what if I said that? I didn't feel like coming. I was excited to watch a show on TV. And you can't do that. You're teaching the meeting. Oh, so it's clergy, laity. I need to show up because I've got one role. You have no role, so it doesn't matter. Yeah. I remember a young guy I was working with, a new Christian, had his car broke down. I showed up at work. He had missed a fellowship the evening before. I said, what happened? He says, yeah, my car broke down. It was stuck south of town. I was like, oh, dude, sorry to hear that. So then he's like, yeah, man. He says, it was really killing me. He says, I realized someone at that meeting might have needed me, might have needed a word from me. And I thought, this guy's growing, man. See, he's crossed over. He's getting it. That's the point right there. Somebody might have needed you. We should sit down and pray singly and together before every time that we assemble and say, God, I don't want to just passively drift through this assembling of your people. Before this night is over, God, I pray that I can get a shot, maybe a conversation with someone or something, you know, maybe you'll give me a prayer to share with the home church, a sharing, an opinion, a word of encouragement, something. Don't let me go through this whole night without giving out in some way. Show me, God. Keep my eyes open. Yeah, and that brings us to number 5. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Encouragement. Do a word study and see how many times this word is used in the New Testament. It's impressive. This is really a biblical emphasis. People get discouraged. They need to be encouraged. And a lot of times, you know, you can encourage somebody. It's not that hard to do. If you're praying and thinking through, like we discussed earlier, God will show you things you can encourage, ways you can encourage. And it's free. You know, it's like giving somebody a $20 gift or something would be kind of nice, but that's a lot of money. You know, I mean, who can hand out gifts like that all the time? Here's something you can give out that is way more valuable than that, that often meets the deepest felt needs that people have, and it's completely free. It's easy to do. I wonder why we don't do more of this. I'll have to admit, I'm a little soft on this. I'm working on it. I'm getting better. I know that I'm better than I used to be. Yeah. Why do we fail to encourage? A lot of times it's our negativity. We're too focused on people's problems. We can't see the good that we should encourage there. See, God has to help us. That's where God has to correct your view as you spend that time thinking through with him. A lot of times it's just self-absorption, frankly. I'm so thinking about myself and worrying about how I look here in front of other people that I never, you know, what's going on in your life, I have no idea. I'm self-absorbed. I'm a selfish person. That's not going to lead to encouragement. A lot of times we're inhibited. I know what I could say, but it would feel awkward. I don't know. I'm not sure I'm comfortable saying that. We're playing it safe with the self-protective interpersonal distance. We're keeping people at arm's length where it's nice and safe and I don't have to risk anything. And that makes it pretty hard to encourage. We put up layers, even facades. And when my facade speaks to your facade, it's not encouraging. We don't feel like we had a real connection at all. And so a relationship is assumed here, and the ability to do this. It assumes that we're relating with each other at a sufficient depth, that I do know your life, I know your progress, so that I can see that you have made more progress recently. I know your problems, and a lot of times encouragement takes the form of just, it's not even that I'm praising you or anything, it's just that, man, how is it going? And I'm, the concern, the fact that I care, the fact that I'm following this with you, what you're going through, is encouraging because we feel like I'm not having to go through these trials by myself. I've got people in here with me, bearing me up. Sometimes it's just a matter of reminding people, God is great. God answers prayer. Don't give up. Don't fade. He will come through, and that's all they needed to hear. And that's enough to steel them to go on to the next step and achieve the breakthrough. Once people make it to the breakthrough where they see that God has completely answered our prayers here better than I ever would have imagined, they're going to rise in their faith and maturity to an absolutely new level. And so we have five awesome, practical ideas. Pull this passage out and read through those next time you're hanging out with God and see if he gives you any ideas. I bet he will. He speaks in these situations. If you show up and listen, he'll speak. Well, so this is a favorite passage for me. Before we end, though, I'm going to take us through the rest of this chapter. A very strange, thorny passage. And I'm not going to take too long on it, but I'm going to tell you what I think. Let's read it. It's really far out. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Uh-oh. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejects the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Yeah, we know him who said, "It's mine to avenge. I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Does it seem like this passage flatly contradicts everything we've studied in Hebrew up to this point? Is this face value reading necessarily contradictory? Look at verse 14 in the same passage. For by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are set apart. The answer is yes, it totally is contradictory, and purposefully so. Okay? Here's what he's doing. Let's go back to 26. Notice, first of all, context. First rule of interpretation. When he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, what sin? It's not just any sin that we're talking about. This is in context. The sin that we've been discussing is apostasy, turning away from Christ and the grace of Christ back to legalism and back to ritual Judaism. Okay? Specifically, that sin is the sin that is in view here. That's very important. So we're talking about legalists here. Not somebody who cusses too much. Not somebody who drank too much. That wouldn't have been a part of this community at all. They didn't have those kind of... What they were doing is going back to legalism. And if we keep doing that, notice also language. Carefully, look at verse 27. There's no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It's not that they will be judged, but that they expect to be judged. What is he really saying here? He just said in the previous passage that we should have our conscience washed clean, right? From a guilty conscience. And yet this is obviously somebody who is not that way at all. This is the antithesis. This whole passage is the antithesis to what he just taught. He's saying this is our way of approaching God. Here's the other way, the legalistic way. This is actually not referring to their actual fate, but to the fate that law livers expect to get and fear that they will get. People under law, to approach God based on my works under law is a frightening prospect. Yes, that is scary as can be. Because we all know we're not gonna have what it takes. And now we'll face a God who is a judge, who is an omnipotent, righteous judge. That's scary. And so people like that who go back to law live in fear. They're scared of God. He's actually talking here about the psychology of legalism. He can't be talking about that it's actually a danger that you could lose your faith and fall under the judgment of God, because he just declared that can't happen. The finished work of Christ means that you are perfected for all time if you're set apart, right? We just read that, verse 14. He hasn't changed his mind. He's saying this is the psychology. This is what you end up, instead of bold access with God and confident assurance with God, you end up a chattering, scared legalist. Notice the florid, lurid language he uses. Raging fire, you know, fury that will consume the adversaries. It's deliberately harsh, emphasizing dying without mercy under law. How much severe punishment does he deserve, and so on and so forth. Yeah, he's basically... almost in hyperbole, trying to show how devastating it is if you lapse into legalism in your relationship with God and how it's a ruining thing for your relationship. Notice this part. He's regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was set apart. This sounds like these are believers. These are not. Yeah, some people are like, well, these are people who lost their salvation. I don't know how he could possibly argue that never happens at one point and then say it does happen at another point. Some people think, well, these are people who were never really Christians in the first place. I mean, that's possible. That's probably possible, but it's not very likely in view of that expression right there. And so, it's a dreadful thing, you know. So I really am struck with how, you know, scary he's trying to make the language in this passage as he discusses. This is the outlook that people have under law. And so it brings us to basically the big picture here. Two options. On the one, under pure, raw grace, where Jesus has done it all, we have that basis for assembling together, building each other up, drawing close to God, encouraging each other, all those things that we studied. We've got that. Those things all make sense under the grace paradigm. Under the other paradigm, where you're working your way to God, but through works, you're just scared of God. You're afraid of God. And it totally breaks down, and it all becomes about, you know, trying to protect myself from judgment. Very self-focused. We don't have the freedom that grace gives us to take our eyes off of self and start to get focused on some other people. And so that I'm convinced is the contrast here. And that is the two indicatives and the five imperatives right there. Let's just draw a line there. God, we do draw near to you here at this moment. We're just so thankful, God, for great passages of scripture like this. We pray, God, tonight that you would deliver all of us from that passivity, that passive form of relating, God. Teach us, you know, we come this way. This is the default, is that we're passive. We expect others to love us. We don't know how to initiate, God. Teach us how to start changing in this area and actually be able to take an interest in another person and actually be able to work, you know, invest into that person's life, to be the one that sticks my neck out first. And we pray, God, also for people here tonight who have come to explore about you and find out all about you, God, that they would consider possibly just telling you, I want to understand this grace, this gift, this new way to closeness with you that Jesus gives, and just accept that gift right now on the spot, God. Thank you that we can do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.